I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter number 3. How many of you grew up with participating in Lent? Anybody? Got a few? A few? Okay. There's a gentleman in the church who drives a bus, and this week one of the young ladies got on a bus, and she's known for some, what some would say, colorful language, but in reality is, I've noticed that people who have a very foul mouth, they don't have any color to their language. It's really actually rather dull because their vocabulary range is very, very limited to, you know, just certain letters and certain words that reflects other things of their heart. But anyway, this particular gal got on the bus this week, and she pretty much fills up all of the empty space with her noise. And but she wasn't using any foul language. She was using all substitute words. And same anger, but just all substitute words, which was a pretty big contrast, so much so that one of her friends said, "What is wrong with you? You know, that you're saying all these things." And she explained that she got in a lot of trouble and that her mom made her give up swearing for Lent, and that she could not wait for Lent to be over so she could get back to, you know, talking like she normally talks. Now, I'm guessing that for some of you who grew up with Lent, that you didn't view it quite like that, but maybe some of you did. The idea behind Lent, particularly from the Roman Catholic tradition, is that you give up something, you deprive yourself of something in order to be able to identify with Christ. And that's in its, you know, in its most, you know, noble form. The reality is that for many, Lent is the attempt to earn the favor of God. It's the attempt to show by means of giving up something that you will gain somehow forgiveness. But it doesn't work. And that's what we're learning through Romans, that there is nothing that I can give up enough in order to gain the favor of God. But if you grew up with the Lent tradition, and it is something that is part of your thinking, and there are some even Protestant traditions that they try to take the best aspects of it and say it's not a works righteousness. There are some things that you can do in your life to remove some distractions, make it a time of prayer, almost like fasting. I think that can be a very, very good thing. But if you grew up with a real religious calendar, like, and you did things like Lent, and you become connected with a family that has no idea about those things. Now, okay, once again, how many of you grew up with Lent? So we'll get like, okay, so we got maybe 20, maybe 25, maybe 30%. Okay. Now, what Lent does is that it controls the menu, doesn't it? And so, I mean, what you cook, how you shop, and any of you who were pre-Vatican II, that's a completely That's another level of dietary restrictions and so forth. But Lent is more than just what you give up. There's a whole culture that goes with it that affects the menu planning and everything that you cook. And so when you're connecting with another family and they have no experience with that. They don't even know what you're talking about. There can be, on the part of the person who participated in Lent, a self-righteousness that says, I can't believe you didn't do that. What's wrong with you? And I think that there's a level of that that's going on in the church at Rome, where to whom Paul is writing. You've got these people who grew up with the Jewish traditions that controlled everything. They had all sorts of dietary restrictions. They had all sorts of religious regulations that controlled their calendar. It just dominated their whole life was so completely structured in so many ways. And in come the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have no calendar, no understanding of that. And so it's like you got to do that? Why? Now, sometimes we get to experience that within the church a little bit. Somebody comes in and we do a certain thing a certain way because we do a certain thing a certain way because we do a certain thing a certain way. We've always done it that way. And somebody comes in from the outside and they go, why? Hey, no, you don't ask why. You just do it this way because. And so the Gentiles are coming in and they're saying to the Jews, why do you do it that way? And there's a comfort with the traditions. There's a comfort with some of those past things. Can we be a body of believers that actually serve together, recognizing that there is something fundamentally much deeper to us than just some of the traditions that we have had? That's what Romans really is about. And the gospel that Paul is presenting to the people of Rome is the foundation to help them see this is really what we're about. And later on, when we get into chapter number 12, and from there to really chapter 15 and verse 13, he really then goes into all of these different things where there are these potential for misunderstandings, where there are misunderstandings, where people are separating from each other over them. And Paul is saying, it's not a gospel issue. If it's a gospel issue, yes, then you better roll up your sleeves and you better fight about it because that matters. But if it's not a gospel issue, relax. Give each other some space. Humble yourself. Guess what? You can learn from that person. They may do it differently than you, but if it's not a gospel issue, relax. What has happened historically in the church is that we have fought over things that are not gospel issues. And as a result, we've lost sight of the gospel. It's like you're so busy fighting over here, you don't protect that which really, really matters. So what we're seeking to do in going through Romans is reestablish what is the gospel. We started off looking in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20 and looking at the doctrine of what? Sin. Yay. All right. Good. And we noted that moral people, they got a leg up, don't they? They're a little better than immoral people, right? Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're moral, you're immoral, you're religious. Doesn't matter. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. We're all in deep weeds. And then we begin in verse 21 of chapter 3, really unpacking the doctrine of what? Salvation. Oh, what glorious news. What God has provided for us in Christ. He has, but now, a righteousness from God, apart from law. And so Paul, even then, is aiming down here. He is trying to establish for the Jews who were part of the church is that the law is not the means to save you. So your attempts to uphold the law, which, by the way, nobody does it, but your attempts to uphold the law do not make you better than the Gentiles who don't have the law. So quit putting yourself in a position of superiority over them. And Gentiles, guess what? The law was actually a very good thing. It was a gift that God gave to the Jews, to the world. So don't put yourself above them because you see the hypocrisy in their lives. We can all find reasons why we're better than the person next to us. So we finally get here to the end of chapter 3 and we're dealing with what saving faith is. And we concluded this last week by seeing that saving faith involves three aspects. It involves the intellect. It involves knowing the truths of the gospel. It involves making it personal. And then it involves actually believing. And this is one of the simplest definitions of faith, is what I'm doing right now. That's really what it is. I looked at the chair. Okay, there's a mental process going on that says, hey, this thing looks like it can hold me up. And then there's another process going on in my body, and that is, gee, I'm really tired. I would really like to sit down. Okay? And so I'm going to make this personal for me. But the actual act of faith is when I put all of my weight upon this chair and not hold on to anything else. This is oftentimes what religion does. You know, it says, yeah, Jesus is good to hold up, you know, but you can hold up some of your weight too. No, I can't hold up anything. It's Christ and Christ alone. You see this illustrated over and over and over. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. You see the same aspects of saving faith that goes on there. It's like in our culture, the dating and marriage process. Dating is when you get to know the person. You formalize the relationship when you get engaged. But all of that is building toward marriage. Saving faith is knowing who Christ is and what He did. It's understanding that He did it for you. And then it's committing yourself to it. So we get to chapter 4. That was the end of chapter 3. We get to chapter 4, and what Paul is basically doing in chapter 4, we're still here dealing with the doctrine of salvation, chapter 3 and verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 21, second section of Romans. And in chapter 4 of that, he is giving to us an illustration of saving faith. And the big idea in chapter 4 that Paul is trying to establish is he is showing how that this whole idea of saving faith is not a brand new concept in the New Testament. I grew up being taught that the people in the Old Testament were accepted by God on the basis of their obedience to the law. Okay? That is fundamentally false. They were not accepted by God by their obedience to the law. That is fundamentally false. They were not saved by works. Okay? Some of you, it looks like you were taught the same thing. And it's not true. But they were saved by faith. Nobody is saved by works. Nobody is saved by works. They were saved by faith. The evidence of their faith was demonstrated in their obedience to the law. Okay? You could obey the law because it was the cultural thing to do and not really believe God. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah is saying God has had it. God has said, all this trampling of my courts, all of these sacrifices that you're making, I have had it up to here. Why? Because your heart is not with me. Go back and read Isaiah chapter 1. They're doing all of the ceremonies. Their heart isn't right. That's part of the judgment of God because it wasn't driven by faith. How were Old Testament people saved? By faith. They were saved by faith in what God had revealed. The evidence of their faith was seen in their faith-driven obedience to the law of God. How are New Testament people saved? By faith in what God has revealed. What has God revealed? Christ. Now, what God revealed in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. So there's a sense in which Old Testament people were saved by faith in Christ. They just didn't have a well-developed theology of Christ. Because as long as they put their faith in what God had revealed, and they believed His Word, and over, you see that in the Old Testament. The belief of His Word was seen in their adherence to what God commanded them. And you know, that's no different than what we do today. We believe in what God has revealed, what God has provided for us in Christ. That is what the book of Romans is answering. How are we saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Did you ever hear the book of James? What is James asking? He's not asking, how are you saved? James is answering a different question. The question he's answering is, what does that faith look like? Romans answers the question, how are we saved? By faith alone in Christ alone. James is answering the question, what does that faith look like? It looks like a living, growing, dynamic faith. It looks like a faith that drives a desire to obey God. And then so the person who says, I love God, I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and goes out and lives like hell, James says, mm-mm, that's not true belief. You're given this. You're like the Isaiah 1 person who's going through the motions. Honestly, do you think that that's what God wants? Somebody who just goes through the motions? Do you think that's what he would ever settle for? So, but because the Jews had taken the law and they had just turned it into such a formula for works righteousness and used it as a way of comparing myself to you and coming up with all of these little groups, it was so difficult for a Jewish person to come to faith in Christ because they were so proud of the fact that they had the law. But what we're going to see is that it is the law that God revealed for the purpose of exposing your heart. And what the law says is that you've got a problem. And it's like a person who comes out of a doctor's office with a fatal diagnosis. Look what I got. Yeah. You know, where's the person? What? You're nuts. And that's what the Jews had done. They're grabbing the law saying, look what I got. I got it, you don't. And it makes no sense at all. But that's what they were proud of. So what Paul is doing here in chapter 4 is he's going all the way back to the father of the Jewish nation. Back to the whole father of the Israelites, Abraham. And he is showing salvation by faith alone in what God has revealed has always been the mark of a true believer. And so he's illustrating faith alone. Actually, he illustrates it not only from Abraham, but he illustrates it from David as well. And so we see how Paul shows us that in Abraham's life, this is what faith really means. Let's begin. Verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Anybody doing taxes right now? Anybody should be doing taxes? And you have, okay, I'm in that group. All right. You're an accountant, right? Something like that? Fine. Okay. So when you are working with accounting and you're working with taxes, you are really dealing with this whole concept of counting. It's not counting such as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 counting. It's counting as crediting or reckoning. So let's say, for example, you are trying to add up all of your deductions, okay? And you're looking at your receipts through the year and you're saying, oh, yay, here is a deduction. And you put that into the column of deductions, all right? So now it counts as a deduction. It's credited as, you consider it as a deduction. That's what that word means. Okay, it's an accounting term that speaks of being viewed as, being considered as. So, when you go back to verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was considered as, it was counted as, it was reckoned. This is what God called it. Abraham, when you believed me, God said, Abraham, you are now declared to be righteous. What was the evidence of that? But we saw that in Abraham's life, didn't we? Even to the point of a willingness to sacrifice his own son. Now, was Abraham perfect from that point on? Oh my goodness, no. There were some major disappointments to look at in Abraham's life if we're looking to him for an example for all of life. But this is true, that he believed God. It was counted to him. What did God do? God revealed himself to Abraham and said, Abraham, here is my promise to you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And Abraham believed God. He believed what God had revealed. Abraham did not know that from his nation, God was going to bring a Savior. And so there's a sense in which even the promise that God gave to Abraham obviously pointed to Christ. Abraham didn't have a whole concept of Christ. All he knew is that this is what God had revealed to him, and he believed it. So I think when you look at verse number 5, that is probably the clearest definition and airtight defense for the doctrine of justification in the entire New Testament. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So, go back with me to chapter 3. And look at verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. God has provided a righteousness for us that we do not have. This righteousness is available to all who believe. That's the whole argument there in chapter 3. So he gets in chapter 4 and he says, look at what Abraham did. Learn the lesson from Abraham. He believed God. His faith was the means that God used to count Abraham righteous. This righteousness that God has made available through Christ is yours by faith alone in Christ alone. And when you believe, to the one who does not work, but believes. To the one who says, I am not going to rely upon my own efforts. I am not trusting in my goodness. I am not comparing myself to somebody else and finding any source of comfort in the fact that I appear to be better than that person. To the one who does not work. To the one who does not rely upon the religious traditions, does not rely upon the morality, to the one who does not work, but who relies upon Christ alone, but who believes, his faith is counted as righteous. It's an incredible statement. How can God justify the wicked? How can God justify the ungodly? Faith believes in him who does the justifying. The point of this word ungodly is to prove that faith is not our righteousness. Faith is not our righteousness. And guess what? This is what is ultimately so unbelievably humbling. Even the faith to believe is a gift from God. You can't even take credit for the faith. You can't even compare yourself to somebody else who's not a believer and say, well, at least I was smart enough to believe. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. Even the faith to believe is a gift from God. Why? How does the verse end? How does the verse end, John? So that no one can boast. I can't even take credit for the faith. You know what that means? It means I cannot listen to the news and see all of the stuff going on in this world and say, well, I'm better than that. I can't do it. All that we have, all that we are, is only by the grace of God. And what Paul is saying is that faith is what unites us with Christ. And when it unites us with Christ, all that God is for us in Him is ours. When God unites us to Christ, God sees us in Christ. God sees the righteousness of Christ as our righteousness. That is our clothing. Saving faith, or the faith that saves, is faith alone. It's not a faith plus religious observances, even like circumcision or baptism. Beginning in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Now, do you think that in a church family that is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, do you think that that issue had any potential for discussion? Yeah! And we can find all sorts of things as to why we're a little better than somebody else. And so you can hear in the church nursery, can't you? The mama's talking. And saying, oh, do you know what they didn't do? You know? And here we go. Does it matter? No. Verse 10, how then was it counted to Abraham? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. But before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Saving faith is faith alone and not faith plus obeying the law. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is tricky. This is really, really tricky. There's a denomination called the Christian Church. It's a pretty broad denomination on the... This is your right. Okay. So on the left part of it, I got to do these things backwards. Okay. On the left part of the denomination, and the real kind of more liberal part, there would be the aspects called the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. Some of those are have given up on a lot of some of the cardinal doctrines. On the more right side, conservative side, theologically, a little more traditional would be the Church of Christ. Some of you are familiar with that. The Church of Christ, in their formal doctrinal statements, believe in what is called baptismal regeneration. They believe that you have to trust Christ in order to be your Savior, but in order for your salvation to really be complete, you have to be baptized. And so, if you would talk to them about the gospel, yes, they believe that you have to be saved, and you have to be baptized in order for that salvation to really take. Okay, so in the final analysis of it, it's trust in Christ plus baptism. Now, here's what's tricky, because I would argue that a person who says, "I trust Christ, but I know what God commands about baptism, I'm not going to do it." Okay, do you have a problem with that? I hope you have a problem with that. I was having a premarital meeting one time with a couple, and we were talking about what happens when you get married, and the girl said to me, Marvel, you're going to love this one. She said to me, "Do I have to take his name?" I said, "Yes." And she said, "I'm not taking his name." I said, "And I'm not doing the wedding." Why? Because you're not ready to get married. If you don't understand, you know, this is not some formality that we go through. Okay, you are surrendering your identity to this person. That is what it is. So the person who says, "Look, I want to trust Christ, I just don't want to follow him." Well, you know, that's not trust. If I trust him, I am going to follow him. I'm not going to follow him perfectly, but I am going to follow him. That's different than saying you're not a believer, you're not a true believer until you have been baptized. So there is, you know, you do have to look at some of these things a little bit more in depth to see, is the gospel really there, or are you trying to add something to it in order to put some of the weight of your salvation upon what you do? It's not on what you do, it's on Christ. But if it's genuine, there will be evidence of that in your life. Verse 16, saving faith is faith alone in what God has said. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." In hope, he believed against hope, and he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." How did that end there in verse 18? "As he had been told, so shall your offspring be." He did not weaken in faith when he considers his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Verse 22, bam, here it is. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God. Verse 23, that the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The point being, Abraham was as good as dead. Only God can raise the dead. And he did. He raised Abraham, gave his body fresh life. He gave Christ new life. He gives you new life. Therefore, all right, chapter 5. In chapter 5, you know, it's interesting. Chapter 5 is really splits right in half. And the first part of chapter 5 actually thematically fits a little bit more in this third section. Anybody remember what the third section of Romans is? Sanctification. All right. All right. And that's what we have to, we have really an intro to sanctification in the first part of chapter 5. But then Paul goes back in the second part of chapter 5 and he tightens up a little bit more about the doctrine of salvation. So some people take chapter 5 and they put it in with chapter 6, 7, and 8. I still leave it over here, but I see it as a link that is connecting salvation to sanctification. But having said that, let's talk about these two chairs for just a minute. Here's what Paul is really starting to unpack. He is saying that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you become a follower of Christ, there is going to be a life that is going to show evidence of that change. It's not going to be a perfect life, but there's going to be a heart that has been changed. That's called sanctification. It's learning, it's growing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not an event, it's a process. Okay? So, here's what I like to say. If it's a dog, it'll bark. Okay? A person who is a believer is going to live like it. And so, this is also very helpful because this is what separates authentic Christianity from most religion. This is what most religion does. It takes this, puts it over here, and says, okay, here's all the things that you need to do. And if you live like this, then you will get here. Well, maybe. Actually, we're not really sure. We hope. But if you do all of these things, and this is kind of held over you like a threat, and you never really have the promise that you have actually ever received genuine salvation, there's no confidence, there's no peace with it. Okay? So, this is what the Bible teaches, however, is that faith alone in Christ alone declares you righteous in the eyes of God. A person who has been saved will grow. They will live like it. They will reflect the gospel in their lives. And so how does chapter 5 begin? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. And it's not simply a sense of well-being emotionally, although it's that is one of the benefits of it. It's ultimately, we are not in a relationship of hostility with God anymore. We've got peace with God. The judge of all of the earth has said, you're okay. We're good. Wow. It doesn't matter what the prosecuting attorney says, does it? When the judge says, you're clear. Therefore, since we have been justified, since we have been declared righteous in the eyes of God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account, we have peace. So that's what we're starting to look at here at the end of this Second section of Romans here in chapter 5. Through Him, verse 2, that is through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This whole thing is characterized by, now Paul is just starting to unpack it, and he says, do you see what you have? You have peace. You have hope. Look at verse number 3. He says, you have joy. More than that, we, what class? Rejoice in our sufferings. Whoa, who does that? Try teaching a college class on that in the state university. Rejoicing in sufferings. What? That is just, people think you're absolutely lost your mind. Rejoice in sufferings. But we rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings help us to understand where our faith resides. What suffering does is it brings out the junk that is all covered up on the inside. Suffering makes us look inside the well. Suffering is the privilege of all believers. And I really meant that. We suffer in this world because that is what our master did, and the servant is not greater than the master. We suffer because it helps us to identify with our Savior. We don't suffer in order to earn any kind of salvation. We suffer because it's been granted to you. Philippians 1:29. It's been granted. It's a gift to you. It's not a gift that you can reject. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for Him. Suffering, we rejoice in suffering. It's the spiritual boot camp for the believer. If you're ever going to get ready for the battle, you've got to go through boot camp. There's no other way. And suffering is what makes you ready for the battle. You come to faith in Christ, get ready to suffer. Those are the marks of our leader. He went to the cross. You come to faith in Christ, you go to the cross. That's how it is. But it is not a morbid life. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Suffering teaches you're not going to be disappointed with the gospel. Suffering teaches you that the promises of God are true. You learn more about the promises of God in the valley than you do anywhere else. Because in the valley, you have been stripped of everything but the promises of God. And there you find He comes through. He's faithful to His children. And endurance, verse 4, produces character. Character is the rich, deep, vibrant quality of proven strength. Character is built over the long haul. Character comes from staying true to what is true. Now the reason we have joy is because God is at work in our lives through suffering to teach us endurance to build our character. The tough times will not produce the right kind of character simply because we go through the tough times. But character is developed as we learn to respond to the tough times with a view toward the future. And what does character produce? It produces hope. And that's where we began this whole thing. Back in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So if your joy, let me explain it this way, and I've used this illustration before, and I think it's very helpful. Let's say that you took piano lessons when you were 7 years old, and you took piano lessons for 6 weeks, and you quit. Because, you know, you just, yeah, you didn't want to practice. You're right, you didn't want to practice. Okay. And so your understanding of music and theory and all of that stuff is, you know, about yay big. And somebody gives you tickets to go hear the Detroit Symphony. And so you go, okay. I mean, I'd rather go to Worldwide Wrestling, but okay. You know. And so you take those tickets and you go and you listen, and you know, it's big and it's loud and it's quiet and it's fast and it's okay. Because you've got about 6 weeks of endurance. You've got about 6 weeks of training. You've got about 6 weeks of musical character. Okay? So therefore, your capacity to enjoy music, it doesn't take much to fill up your musical joy. You've got about like a thimble, you know what I mean? Didn't take much to fill up a thimble. So you go, you listen, your thimble is overflowing. All right, it filled it up. You were done in the first 5 minutes. Okay? You heard about all that you could handle. It was and you're looking around you, and there are people who, you know, they're having like religious experiences. You know, and you're going, I just don't get it. You know, okay, whatever. That's it for you. But let's say that there's somebody else, and who for 40 years they've been taking violin lessons, and they understand all of the dynamics that go into playing a stringed instrument. And what it, do you ever notice on a violin, by the way, it doesn't have frets? You know what frets are? You see on a guitar, it has all those little lines on the thing. Those lines tell you, here's where to place your fingers. Okay? That's why I hope I don't offend anybody here, that's why I think trombone's harder than trumpet. Hey, you don't have frets on a trombone, okay? Do you? You gotta know. Oh, there is a trombone. Oh, sorry, Sarah. I thought I was safe in here on this. So I'm in deep weeds. Okay, I'll go back to the violin illustration. All right. There's no frets on a violin. You gotta know exactly where to put down the fingers. And did you know there are some violinists who can play two notes at the same time? Play duets. It's unbelievable what some of them can do. So let's say that you have been taking violin lessons for 40 years, and you have an understanding of the level of skill that these instrumentalists have, these professional musicians have. And so you come and some of the works that they do are things that you've attempted, but it is just so far beyond you. But your capacity to be able to enjoy that music is so much bigger than a thimble. It's like a 50-gallon drum you bring with you to orchestra hall that night. And as you listen to that music, it fills that drum. And so the other guy, his thimble's full. He's happy. He's got all that he can handle. But what you've got a 50-gallon drum. Okay? Your ability to enjoy is so much greater. Now, what God does through suffering is that He's taking the thimble of your heart and He is stretching it to a 50-gallon drum or to a swimming pool so that you can hold more of Him. You can enjoy more of Him. Your capacity to know Him, your capacity to be awed by Him. And I believe that this helps understand even what heaven will be like. I think for the people who have not suffered, and here's where I think that in America and American Christianity, well, we've got this thing flipped totally inside out. Our big goal is to stay away from suffering, when suffering is the means that God is using to stretch our thimbles into swimming pools so that in glory we can enjoy more and more of God. And we have got people on the other side of the world who are suffering right now, and they are rightfully pitying and praying for us because we don't suffer. And what's going to happen is we're all going to get to glory and we're going to have all our thimbles. And it's not going to take much to satisfy us. It's not going to take much to, because it didn't take much to fill up a thimble. Suffering is your friend. Doesn't seem like it at the moment. Suffering is the means that God has intended to make your heart sing, to cause you to enjoy Him, to give you a capacity to enjoy Him. That's what the gospel does. It just turns. That's why we can rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 5 says, Hope does not put us to shame. I just love that verse because it is the reminder to me that believing in Christ will never, ever, ever let you down. You will never, in eternity, you'll never look back and say, "Ah, I shouldn't have believed." I imagine that in your life, like my life, there's things that you look back on and say, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I handled that situation so completely different. There's regrets. But I never regret trusting Christ. Never. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, we'll pick it up here next week. I'll try to get through. I don't know if I'll get through chapter 5. Here's what I'm going to go after a little bit in chapter 5, because every time I teach through Romans, there's fresh heresies that keep popping up. So I get to, you know, I think I told the elders that it's like whack-a-mole. Remember that game? Whack-a-mole? It was one of those carnival games that you get this big padded. Shirley, did you ever play whack-a-mole? Not much. Okay. But I think it's this big padded mallet, I guess is the thing to, and so these moles keep popping up. You got to whack them, okay? That's like what heresies are. I mean, they just keep popping up all the time, and you got to whack these down. One of the big heresies that's coming out, and it's really typified by Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, is universalism, and that everybody's going to go to heaven. And it's just kind of a matter of time. I tell you what, Romans 5 really, really deals with that. And so since that's such a contemporary issue, I just want to take some time and carefully deal with that, even from verse 6 as it lays out there through verse 21. And that'll all set the stage for getting into the whole doctrine of sanctification, where, you know, when we're talking about our position in Christ. And then in chapter 7, that whole battle that goes on between flesh and spirit and all of that. So it's really some really good stuff that we're getting set up for, but we'll take our time and deal with it well. Let's pray. Father, we just find even more reasons to thank you for such a great salvation that you have provided for us in Christ. We thank you that Christ has consumed upon himself all of the judgment that was intended for me in my sin. And thank you that what he did on the cross is sufficient for every single person in this world who has, who does, and who will believe. And thank you for these promises that we're able to consider even tonight, particularly this whole idea, how that suffering just stretches our hearts, enables us to know you and see your promises and believe you even deeper, and to know your grace in the most difficult and dark times of our lives, to see that you are there with us. All of that is a reminder that this gospel, this hope, and this confidence will never, never let us down. You are faithful to your children. We thank you for that. We need to be reminded of that. Thank you that you are stretching our hearts to enjoy more of you. Help us even to cooperate with that, even this week. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.